Thank you, Elias. The song talks a lot about doubt and the waves of doubt. Today we are talking about the case for hope. And the wave that you will see will be the wave of emotion and doubt and struggle that one man found when he thought he was embarking upon a simply intellectual journey. While the rest of the United States was gearing up, settling into their couches, getting comfortable and getting ready for Super Bowl 14, on January 20th, 1980, columnist of the Chicago Tribune, Lee Strobel, had other plans. He was based in downtown Chicago, where his Chicago Union Tribune office was, and he had decided that on January 20th, 1980, he was going to set out on what he didn't realize was going to be an absolute adventure. Lee's wife, Leslie, had come to Christ, and it was not in Lee's plans whatsoever for that to happen. He told his wife, I don't know if I'm fully agnostic or an atheist, but I know I'm antagonistic towards this thing called Christianity. And he was antagonistic towards it. He told her, frankly, when she came to Christ, that he hadn't signed up for this, that he had plans for his family, he had plans for he and his wife, and they didn't include God. Years later, he admit he was clearly an atheist, even more than an agnostic. But he had realized he had never sat down and really proved the case for himself. Lee Strobel was a very well-known columnist for the Chicago Tribune, and he was known for covering court cases. And the one that he became most famous for was the Ford Motor Company case, where Ford had come out with, you may remember, the Ford Pinto. And there was a problem with the Ford Pinto. Does anyone remember what the problem with the Ford Pinto was? When you got hit from behind in the Ford Pinto, oftentimes it would go up in flames. And what Lee Strobel decided to do was do an investigative report to find out if Ford Motor Company was telling the truth when it said initially it had no idea that this was the case. But as he began to dig, as he began to find out that Ford was very aware that there were two metal pieces underneath the Pinto, that when you got hit from behind, they would click together and they would cause an ignition, and that the chances for the car to explode were very high, and there had been several lives lost. But when he further studied, he found out that Ford not only knew this, but they had done an investigation to see how much it would cost for a rubber stopper to be put between those two metal pieces. And when they weighed it out, they decided that it would be cheaper to handle the lawsuits from the impending deaths than to purchase the rubber stopper between the two metal pieces. So Lee Strobel became very well known for his investigative, hard-hitting journaling. But what he decided was that he had never really done this in the case for Christianity. And we're going to look at how, in essence, it was the case for hope. And so we're going to be the fly on the wall in the marriage of Lee and Leslie Strobel and the research that Lee Strobel did. And we're going to look at the implications of what this has for us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians today. Why are we here on Sabbath? What does it mean? Especially as we approach Pastor Will's Easter Sabbath sermon on April the 7th. And so Leslie Strobel had given her heart to Christ. And she had come home, and instead of raising her voice at the kid and raising her voice at him, she had wound up having two kids, but at the time she only had one baby. She was different. There was something different about her. While she was doing work after she'd get home from a long, hard day, instead of complaining and griping and being in Lee's ear about all the things he hadn't done, she was whistling hymns. She was singing songs to Christ. And he found this both very intoxicating, and at the other sense, he felt this side of him that found this very annoying. Because he said, I never knew my wife was this naive to believe such a fable. So he decided that he was going to get some legal pads, that's what attorneys do, and on one side, he was going to have all of the evidence for the fact that there was a person named Jesus Christ, and the fact that there was a person named Jesus Christ who made an impact and who rose from the dead and changed a group of believers and potentially the world. And then on the other side, this was the side he thought was going to get weightier and weightier and weightier. This was the side where he was going to show all the reasons why this was a fairy tale. All the reasons why this was a myth. And so he went and he found a church, Willow Creek Community Church, and Bill Hybels stood up and he preached. And as Lee Strobel began getting in touch with his community, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, you're just going to have the text here. You're going to read with me. If you don't have them, there may be pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. For our visitors, 1 Peter is towards the back next to the book of Revelation. And this was a text that Lee Strobel started to hear among the believers there at Willow Creek. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now, he didn't know what he felt about the "but sanctify the Lord in your hearts," the first part, but he knew that as an attorney, the attorneys he covered as a reporter, they always had to be ready to give a defense, always ready to give an answer to the judge when they stood, always be ready to give an answer to the jury who was wondering what kind of case they had. And so he liked this text, and he gravitated towards it. But there was a problem. And that was, as he continued to listen, it was all very good, and it was different than what he thought Christianity truly was. But the reality was, he admits that he had already started leaning against, in his own heart, the absolute possibility that a person named Jesus could have been Messiah, could have raised from the dead, could have turned the world upside down. He had already, in his heart, started leaning towards the direction that this was a nice collection of fables and myths and fairy tales. But he wasn't going to stand for his wife believing in such things. But he started to continue to go through, and his wife admitted that for her, it really was less of an intellectual study. It was really less of an intellectual search. It was more of a heart search for her, an experiential search for her. How was I going to raise my kids? How was I going to help lead my family? What things could we hold on to when chaos abounded in society? And she was finding something that was so exciting. She was finding something that was so new. And what Lee Strobel later on admitted was that she would come and she would leave books at his desk, Christian books. She would leave little Bible quotes under his lamp. She would do these things. And he said, to be honest with you, it didn't help whatsoever. He said, if anything, it pushed him away even more. But what he didn't know was that her and a group of friends did something that was working with him. Secretly, they were praying together, that he would just be open enough to hear what God had to say. And one of the first texts that Lee Strobel came across is one that it makes us, as Seventh-day Adventists, look so challengingly at one of Christ's first claims. Because over 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ makes this quote, that he is the Son of Man. And for many, many years, scholars have thought that perhaps that he was just saying, you know, I'm both divine and I am human. I'm the Son of God. I'm also the Son of Man. But if you look closer, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. You go to Psalms and you pass Psalms. You go to Isaiah, pass Isaiah all the way to Ezekiel. And then Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says this. Daniel is prophesying. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Can you say amen? If this is true, if Jesus Christ went through and was resurrected from the dead, that would change everything in not only Leslie's life, but in Lee's life. And also, it would change things for you and my life. But what Jesus refers to more than anything is not just his resurrection, but the fact that he is coming again in the clouds of glory. And so what implications does that have for you and I today? That one of the first things he was brought to, one of the first texts in Lee Strobel's attention came forth was the fact that Jesus Christ was saying, I am coming again. Not only will I be resurrected, but I am coming again. And so this study went on. And for, like I said, Leslie, his wife, this study had been an experiential journey. She was searching, and she wanted to know, and she was finding something in Christ that she had never found before. And for Lee, he was trying to divorce his emotions from this, but as he began to study, something happened. He began to get convicted as well. And if you've ever met someone who's on the brink of coming to Christ, there is sometimes resistance. What Leslie said, he'd take two steps forward, and then he'd take three giant steps back. Like, wait a second. If Jesus Christ is Lord, I have to give an account. If Jesus Christ is coming soon, I have to give an account. Started to take on an emotional level for him, and not simply an intellectual level. But he tried to just do the research, and he looked, and he searched. And he came across a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 9. Turn with me if you will. It's in the New Testament, past all of the Gospels. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 9. This is Paul talking about the risen Christ and faith's reality. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he is seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then also by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. For I am least of all the apostles, who I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There was so much in here that started to convince Lee Strobel as he began to search. First off, that little colon in verse 3, if you see it, for I delivered to you at first, which I also received, colon. That is an important colon, because what Paul is quoting is the first creed ever in the Christian movement. Verses 3 through 5, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And that is basically what the first Christian creed was. And it came within a few years. Some have dated this Jesus' death at 33 AD. And they date that this particular creed came 35 AD. Dispelling the myth out there. There's a myth out there that see what happened was Jesus Christ came. And he was a really nice guy. And he loved babies. And he made people feel good about themselves. And what happened was he died, and the people that couldn't get over that decided that they were going to make out the fact that he was a Messiah, and that they were going to make up the story later on, 200, 300 years later, that he rose again, and the story was just going to keep growing and growing and growing. And you see interviews with people, and they say, well, it's like, you know, myths, you know, these myths, these stories, they make us feel good, so they're okay, but there's nothing really to base it on. But here the reality is, Paul is quoting that this is the first creed of the Christian church, meaning these people were saying, not only do we believe this, they're saying is, we've seen it. We saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead with our own eyes. Now there are many people in the world who have shown Heaven's Gate, Waco, Jamestown, that they will believe a lie. But these people aren't talking about what they believe. These people are talking about what they saw with their own eyes. And Lee Strobel couldn't deny the fact that these people, if they were lying, it's because their eyes had deceived them. They were literally saying they saw Jesus Christ risen again. And then furthermore, another part that gave him a problem was, it's really hard to define why an individual such as Paul, who had so much power, who had so much strength, who had so much wealth, when he was Saul, he had all of these things. And it was hard for Lee Strobel to understand why this man, and he had to admittedly come over and write this on this one as a big question mark, why this man would go from being a persecutor of people to being a believer and leaving behind wealth, leaving behind power, and accepting a life of despair, essentially. Accepting a grueling death in the future, probably under the hands of Nero. Why he would choose this? And so Strobel again found that this was the tablet that was getting more and more ink on it. And this tablet was more and more empty. And that shocked him. And that surprised him. And his wife continued to leave little books on his table, continued to leave little texts. And he continued to tell her, that's not working, that's actually pushing me away. But she continued to do the thing that was working. That was with her friends in their little room, they would pray for his salvation. They would pray that he would come and to know the risen Lord. And so all of this was starting to impact him. And another thing that impressed Lee Strobel was that in the Bible, you see all of the apostles, all of the disciples' mistakes. You see all of their flaws. And he said, if you were going to create a story, you would make yourself at least sound good. I know, if Pastor Will, Pastor Harry, Pastor Chris, and Ephraim and I, we got together and wrote a story of Paradise Valley, and we were in there, there'd be a tendency to good. There wouldn't be a tendency to say, you know what, I'm not very good at this. Or there was one time where I was wrong. Or there was one time where my faith was just really, really low. And there was one time where Jesus told me, man, the Holy Spirit told you that, and the next minute he told me, get behind me, Satan. We probably would have the tendency to want to leave those things out of the history of Paradise Valley. But the early apostles and the early disciples decided it was important to leave it in there. So that when you read it, number one, you can identify with them and say, I can relate. But another reason is, as Lee Strobel said, as an attorney, he would watch the attorneys. And if ever there was a group of four witnesses, let's say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if there were four witnesses in a court, if they ever got together and their stories were exactly the same and their stories all put themselves in good light, the attorneys would yell a word. They would yell collusion, that the witnesses had got together and they had pre-planned this thing. And what Lee Strobel started to wonder, he started to imagine is, what if the Bible says it because it's actually true? What if the Bible is telling us this because it actually happened? And so now the war started really going in him, because this was making all kinds of implications for him and his personal life. And he came to his wife, and she told him, are you there now? And he said, honey, I can't do this. He says, I still don't believe it. And he took two steps forward. He took three giant steps back. And he got more and more angry with her. And he would resent her more and more going to church. Even though he was doing the study, he was resenting more and more going to this church. And because this was becoming personal for him. What was he going to do about it if he came to the conclusion that Christ was who he said he was? And so this began, and his wife, she said she lost her cool with him sometimes, and she called him the only name she can think of. She was a born-again Christian, so her the most colorful language she could come up with is, you son of a Baptist. That's what she said. And she was like, why just won't you accept this? Why are you so hard-hearted? But then she would go and she'd pray. She'd say, Lord, help me to be patient. Help me to stop doing it my way and leaving books and texts. Help me to just keep praying with my friends and let him be led by your Holy Spirit, not by my coercion. And so at this point, Lee Strobel said, I'm reading all these things from Scripture. And I'm looking and I'm talking to scholars, liberal and conservative. And they're saying, if you wonder about the Bible and whether we can believe these recorded stories, he said, let's give you an example. Homer's works, in Greek, Homer is like the Bible, okay? Homer's works came 1,000 years. The recordings of what Homer actually said came 1,000 years after whatever he originally said. And so people don't know if Homer's works are authentic or if other people have come in. There's a lot of questions. But the Bible, it's within a few years that these scrolls emerge. And even the latest ones are a couple hundred years old, not 2,000 years old. These are documents, and it's in a society. See, the thing that doesn't work, too, is there's an argument saying, well, I played that game telephone where I whisper in one person's ear, and they whisper in another person's ear, and they whisper in another person. And by the end, the story has changed so much, you can't even recognize it from the beginning. Now, that works when it comes to gossip. That works when it comes to gossip. It doesn't work when it comes to Scripture because people, before they could even comment on the Bible, in the Hebrew culture, before they could even comment on the Bible, oftentimes had to memorize word for word the entire Torah, the entire Scriptures. And most of the New Testament believers were Jewish, of the Jewish faith. And so this was a tradition that when these things are passed on from person to person to person, this is not just something that people heard. This is something that people have memorized. This is something that people have memorized, committed to memory. It was a huge part of that day. But what Lee Strobel wanted to know is, what about outside sources? And he found people like Josephus. Now we're going to read this together. I'll read it and you look ahead. About this time there lived Jesus. Josephus is not a believer. He is not a believer in Jesus Christ. He's not a believer in the movement. But he says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man. He went over many Jews and many of the Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So there's a person admitting that there was a following immediately after Jesus' death. So this does not say what some people have said. Jesus died, then 500 years ago, people made up stuff about Jesus so they could worship him. This was immediately, there was a group who became being known as the Christians. And Josephus is saying, as I'm writing this, they're still around. This is very contemporary to the time of Jesus' earlier followings. But this is the one that really got to Strobel. It says this is what happened to Christians. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. This author is saying that Christianity is evil. But he's admitting something to us as Christians that can give us hope. What he's saying is this group of people who said they had seen the risen Christ were put under excruciating torture. And they grew. The church grew under persecution. Now there have been throughout American history, throughout European history, throughout world history, people who have come along and claimed to be Messiah. People who come along and claim to be God. But every single time when there was ever any kind of disappointment, any kind of pressure, any kind of punishment, both either just or unjust, that group has died. Let me just give you an example. How many followers are there today? Now, what happened in Waco, I believe, was a tragedy and a huge degree of injustice. But how many followers are there today of David Koresh? There's none. How many followers are there today of the leader of Jamestown? There's none. How many followers today are there in the leader of Heaven's Gate right up the road here? None. Throughout American history, throughout world history, when a person has come along and falsely proclaimed to be Messiah, when that person died, the movement died. And what this author is telling us is the opposite happened. That this group of believers who said that they had seen Christ with their own eyes, when they were persecuted, when they were tortured, they grew more strong in the fact, saying, Jesus Christ rose again and we saw him with our own eyes. Can you say amen? Amen. Now Lee Strobel was becoming overwhelmed, this overwhelming sense of emotion. Because he realized he was sitting in his plush Chicago suburban home, and he was worried about having to make a choice. Because he was worried about what the people of the Chicago Tribune would think. He was wondering about what his friends around the water cooler would think. And here he's reading about a group of Christians who were dying to say that they had seen Jesus Christ and they believed in him. And so Lee Strobel, resigned, gave one more fight. And he came into the living room and he told his wife that he was not going to become a Christian, that he did not want to lose her. And he reared back with his leg and everything he had, he kicked a hole in the living room wall. And it was only his wife there, Leslie, and it was his baby girl. And when that baby girl started to cry, there was a knife in his heart. Because he realized that there was an enemy that wanted his soul as well. And he realized he was in the middle of this thing. He was in the middle of something that was much, much bigger than him, and the decision had to be made. And so one night, it was November 8th, 1981, he grabbed one legal pad, and he brought it into his room, and he decided that he was just going to stay there until he made a decision. And he wrote a line down the middle of the paper, and he sat there, and he wrote all of the evidence that Jesus Christ, the story of him being Messiah, was a myth. And he wrote all of the evidence on the other side that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and this could change everything in his life. And he said when he looked at the list, it was so obvious on one side. He said, if I was a jury member, I would have been a fool if I voted for anything except the fact that Jesus Christ was Messiah. We're going to hear what he says at this point. This is a live testimony, not only of Lee Strobel, not a live testimony, but the actual testimony, Lee Strobel and his wife, Leslie. If we could play it at this time.
The evidence accumulated over time until November the 8th of 1981, which is sort of when I reached a critical mass. I remember going alone in my room, and I took a yellow legal pad and put a line down the middle. And on one side, I started to list all of the evidence I had encountered for Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And on the other side, all the negative evidence against that. And I wrote and I wrote page after page, and finally I put my pen down. I said, wait a minute. In light of this avalanche of evidence pointing toward the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's the moment that I decided, consistent with the evidence, the most logical, the most rational step I could take was a step of faith in the same direction the evidence was pointing, and put my trust in Jesus. And after I did that, I thought, you know, maybe Leslie would like to hear about this.
I thought it was too good to be true. My heart was pounding. I was in tears. I was so excited. I just threw my arms around him and kissed him and hugged him and told him how I'd been praying and how lots of people had been praying that this day would come.
She threw her arms around me and she said, "You hard-hearted son of a Baptist," she said. "I've been telling you this for 2 years. I mean, come on." And that began a transformational process for me, where over time, my philosophy and my attitudes, relationships, parenting, worldview, all of that began to change over time for good, really for good.
When Lee became a Christian, his whole life started to change to the extent that our 5-year-old daughter, who also saw those changes, went to her Sunday school teacher and told her that she wanted Jesus to do in her life what he had done in her daddy's life.
Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
Amen. And my prayer is that Lee Strobel's journey continues, because the implications are true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus Christ claims that in Daniel 7, 13-14, he's coming again in the clouds of glory. His declaration that he is Lord of the Sabbath. His declaration that he goes to heaven to intercede for you and for me and those that we love and care about. And his declaration that we are going to come down from heaven and establish a new earth and a new home and celebrate from Sabbath to Sabbath together. I hope he doesn't quit on this journey, and I hope he keeps going. We have a few more minutes, and I want to tie this into us personally, because What Lee was going through was really a great controversy in his soul. And it's a decision that each, you and I, every one of us has to make. I was watching this week PBS, the special, God in America. Abraham Lincoln came into the White House thinking that he simply wanted to preserve the Union. We talked about this in Youth Sabbath School. That's all he wanted to do was preserve the Union. But he sensed that as the Civil War began, and he thought it was going to be swift, he thought it was going to be fast, it did not happen that way. And he realized that there was a conflict in his soul. And one of our founders, a young woman in her 30s, was writing letters to this man saying, what you're doing for the slaves is not enough. Ellen White wrote letters to Abraham Lincoln, said there needs to be no parties in the White House until slavery is over. And he was conflicted because he wanted to preserve the Union, but he felt like God wanted something bigger for him. And so this war went on 4 years. And finally, a man who at one time believed that God, at the beginning of his presidency, believed that God was a distant being who made this earth machine, made these human machines, and stood off at a distance and let it go. By the end of his presidency, he was on his knees every night. The Civil War was lost every which way. He lost his own child to typhoid fever, and he realized there was a controversy in his soul. And he chose to lead this nation in the direction that he felt God wanted to lead it. And he emancipated the slaves. When he wrote the Emancipation Proclamation, the people closest to him said, there's no way you wrote that. God helped you with that. And he decided that he had to fully surrender. And it cost him his life. He was the last casualty of the Civil War. But he was totally at peace because he decided it wasn't all about him. It was about what God was calling him to do. Another young man who wanted in 1960s to wanted just to have a small church in Birmingham, wanted to be left alone, wanted to preach the gospel. And he said it was God who came to him and said, My people aren't where they need to be. And he was talking about all of America. We are not where we need to be. And so the Rosa Parks scandal put him on the front burner, a front burner that he didn't want to be at. And he stood on the Washington steps and said, I had a dream. But it was a hard life. And he sat in his house one night and got a phone call saying, we're going to kill your daughter and we're going to kill your wife. And he said, Lord, is this what you want me to do? And God told him. He said, God told him, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Do the right thing. And in the night in 1968, he stood up before a group of people and he said, I have seen the promised land. He said, I may not be able to get there with you, but I've seen the promised land. The next day, he was shot and killed. But he was at total peace because he had surrendered completely. Now, I believe, I'm telling you this because I believe we are in the middle of a crisis. And I believe there are crises, more crises to come for us as believers. But here to tell you today is that this is a church where we're seeing young families and young, little ones more and more and more. And your kids, your grandkids, and the children that you serve, even if they're not biologically your kids, they need to see something bigger than the crisis. They need to see the hope. And what are we to do from here? Acts chapter 1, verse 7 through 11. What are we to do from here? Here is a story about Jesus, Acts chapter 1, I'm sorry, verses 7 through 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples before he's going to leave. It says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, all Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood there in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus Christ is coming again. And what he wanted his disciples to do was go and minister to the world. Go and preach the gospel to the world. He didn't want their standing gazing at the heavens. He wanted them to go. And he wants you and I to go. This is a group of friends and I that gathered this weekend. Two of us are here today. And, you know, when there is a crisis, it tends to bring us together. And we decided this last weekend that we were going to get together and we were going to celebrate God. And we were going to celebrate life and celebrate the God of the living. And we got together and I looked around the room and I said, this is the closest, in my heart, I said, this is the closest feeling to heaven. Just connecting with your friends and knowing that these people have known you for 15, 20 years, still love you. And they know everything about you and they still love you. And I felt so connected, but there was one person that was not at the meeting. Now, you're going to laugh at this next picture. The girl in the white t-shirt, her and Shari, Liliana's the girl in the white shirt, her and Shari decided they were going to do their facial makeup. This is the group 15 years ago. We were all living in a house in Corona. And we guys decided we wanted our faces done too. So Liliana changed me into the ultimate warrior and changed my friends into other different things. And this last weekend we got together. We just sort of celebrated and remembered all these crazy times. But in our celebration, I'll admit that it was nothing but positive. But what brought us together was the fact that Liliana, the one in the white t-shirt in the other picture, she had passed away last year. And she's about two, three years younger than me. And there's something about burying someone that's older than you that just doesn't feel right. Death never feels right. But there's something about burying someone that is younger than you that just feels downright wrong. And it just makes you think that this is not supposed to happen. Liliana struggled with leukemia. And in August of last year, she had been turning the corner. Her brother had given a bone marrow transplant, and she was turning the corner, and she was doing very, very well. But on August 25th, I'd heard that I'll never forget, I was sitting at a Starbucks having my tea there, and I got a text saying she's in the hospital. And I thought, oh, okay, I need to pray for her. And she had gone in and out. And then within an hour, I got a text saying she's dead. And it absolutely floored me. And it was at that point that this group in this house that we'd all lived in Corona, we were all students at La Sierra University, we decided we need to get together. We need to come together and we need to reconnect and we need to support one another. And we need to just celebrate the life that God has given to me, to us as a people. And we did that. And I will tell you this, that the thing that strikes me as I looked out at my friends and we took that time and we celebrated was that God is not a God of the dead. God is a God of the living. And the reality is that this first text that Lee Strobel came upon, I'm going to read it for you again. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In the midst of crisis, personal crisis that pales in comparison to something like a 9/11, admittedly, but whatever crisis you're going through, whatever crisis you're going through in your home, in your job, whatever, who knows what we will face in terms of as a nation, as a people, we are promised that times ahead are going to be difficult. But there's a hope that is bigger than all of that. And it's because Daniel saw Jesus Christ. He said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Can you say amen? Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And in what matters to us now is Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming soon. And no matter what crisis awaits us personally or as a people, the reality is the hope that Christ offers is bigger than anything we can imagine. One of our church's founders, when she had a vision of heaven, the phrase that kept coming to her mouth was, heaven is cheap enough. Heaven is cheap enough. No matter what this life throws at us, heaven is cheap enough. Where are you at? Where are you at in your walk with God? On a day-to-day basis, because sometimes we could say we're Christians, sometimes we could say we're Seventh-day Adventists, but we can do kind of a functional atheism where we act like he's out here and we're doing it all ourselves. Where are you at today? And do you have a case for hope that is alive in you? Do you have Christ that is alive in you so you can pass that hope on to the next generation? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you did not just rise again, but that you promised that you would bring that resurrection power into our lives and change us. And we thank you, Lord, that as we see a world that is in crisis, we see an economy that is in crisis, we see a world that here and there are wars abounding. We are grateful, Lord, that there is something everlasting, and that is you. And we are grateful that you promised that you will come again, and that you will take those with you that have chosen you, that has chosen life. And Lord, we just ask this morning that you will renew our hearts, you will give us the same conviction, the same courage that you gave these other individuals we talked about, that we will stand for you in the midst of this great controversy. And I just want to ask, with everyone's eyes closed, if there's anyone today, all eyes closed, if there's anyone today that just wants to say, God, I've been putting you on a back burner. God, I've been acting like I could do it myself, but I can't figure this out. If there's anyone today that is just willing to just surrender their problem, their lives, whatever they're facing to Christ, if you would just lift your hand, eyes closed, it's between you and God. I just want to pray for you. Father, you see the hearts, you see the hands. You see the hands of the little ones that realize that life is not all candies and games, that life can be difficult even for these little ones. Lord, you see these hands, you see these hearts. Help us to be renewed in hope in you, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.